time her name was brought up. So, but she's still here. It is good, so good to see you and to be with you. I love you all, and thank you. You have a special place in my heart, and it is so good to be here. And with the busyness of moving, you think you're just kind of consumed with that task. And if you've done that before, made big moves, you just have to kind of gear yourself up that this is going to happen, and you press forward, and then it's only a little while later that you can kind of take a moment to look back. And so when the time normally came for me to do that, then there was COVID and restrictions were in place. And so I'm glad to be here. It's been a long time coming. Things are going well at Emmaus. Maybe I'll begin with just a little bit of an update as to how things are going. We have been able to keep in-person instruction for a long time. When COVID hit in March of 2020, everybody just had to shut down. There was no keeping, there was no staying in school when it first hit. And we finished the semester doing online classes. But then we've been doing in-person instruction, sometimes with social distancing, sometimes with masks, sometimes the restrictions have been lessened. Right now they're less, but the Lord has been good to us. The students don't like it. There's a lot of complaining, but you have to enforce the rules. I hate enforcing rules, which was one of the reasons that Boys and Girls Bible Club was as difficult as it was when I was here, is because I am not a rule enforcer. I can sympathize when people want to break the rules and when people want to lean over and talk during a presentation. I understand that it's hard to listen and that you've got your own things you want to say, but somebody has to make these rules stick. Enter Anna. So she has joined the staff at Emmaus Bible College over the summer, and she is basically like the mom at the dorms. So she is nearby, and whenever there's a difficulty or a problem, she's involved. There are lots of activities in which students will interact with one another, and they put on banquets or games or something like that. And so she's involved with all that planning and decorations and enforcing rules and making sure that kids keep the rules. And yet they're not kids. They're young adults. So the tendency is to keep calling them kids when really, they're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. Knowing how to navigate the line of how much responsibility do we just entrust to them versus watching over their shoulder to make sure they get their stuff done is always difficult. But it's great to be able to eat lunch with her and to see her. And she humanizes me. I'm not a person who's big on personal stories or just talking about what's going on in my life. It's a lot harder for me to do an introduction like this where I just talk about how things are going than expositing a passage. So I tend to just stand up and, okay, first day of class, open up your Bibles, let's get going. And she is there to humanize me. And being back here, I have this attitude that, well, I'm just Bruce and everybody understands who I am and what I'm trying to say. And I come across as a bit intimidating to some students there. So she's there to make me more relatable and tell stories about when I used to have my hair dyed or ears pierced or things like that to make me a relatable person. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll spend the bulk of our time in chapter 6. By way of instruction, or by way of introduction, let me talk about my father for a little bit, who did work for this group called Rivian. After he retired, he just couldn't quit cold turkey. He had to do a little bit of work to kind of ease the pain of retirement. My dad has been working a job since he was 9 years old, working in a factory. So to then just say, all right, that's it, we're going to pull the plug and not work anymore, was not an option. So he worked part-time with a group called Rivian. He enjoyed that. He's been talking about stocks. Some people are very interested in stocks. I very patiently listen to him, but I really do not have a heart or a palate for stocks, and I have no interest in really playing the stock market, but other people are really interested in doing that. My brother is like that, and so he and my dad can just go on and on talking about stocks, and he's of no interest to me whatsoever. Now, one of the competitors to Rivian, an electric car company, is Tesla. My brother was telling me, so this is all on him. I did not verify this or do my own homework, so I hope that it is right. But my brother was telling me that if you were to buy Tesla stock at the beginning, you would have gotten it at $7. It is currently valued over $700. So, for someone like me, I think, oh, that's neat. But for other people, they think, oh my goodness, can you just imagine? What if we had invested just a few thousand dollars in Tesla stock? Imagine what would happen and how much money we would have as the price of those stocks increase. What if I were to tell you that I have a stock market tip? And you can invest in a certain company, and I guarantee you that very soon you could sell it at 1,000% profit. That would be incredible, wouldn't it? What if it were a guaranteed 10,000% profit? Well, if I were to then pass around the collection and say, okay, who's in? Everything would depend on whether or not you believed I was joking or if I was credible and actually knew what I was talking about. But if you thought I was credible and you actually believed what I was saying, you would get out your checkbook and whatever extra money you'd have, you probably would want to invest in the guaranteed 10,000% investment. The Lord Jesus is talking about a guaranteed investment that we can make when it comes to the work of the kingdom. He is encouraging us to throw ourselves completely into the message which he has been proclaiming, that the kingdom of God is coming. And he's been talking about different ways that we can make investments for the future. It is to be interested in the sorts of things that God is interested in. We saw last time that one of those things is that he is particularly concerned about the poor and the hurting and the struggling of this world. And so if we want to get on board and do what he's doing, that's where our passion needs to lie as well. God is also very interested in the law, but not just the law as law, as a bunch of rules, but he's interested in people's hearts. And so we need to make sure that our heart is in the right place as well. And it may be that when we think about why is my heart not in the right place, we realize how deep the problem goes and we need to come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing or even a new heart. Passage of scripture in front of us, let's actually jump into chapter 6. The Lord Jesus moves on from being concerned about one another to loving God. Now, the Ten Commandments have been famously broken up into two halves. The first half is more directed towards our responsibility toward God. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second half is about a responsibility to others. The Lord Jesus is doing something similar, but he does it in reverse order. He first talks about our responsibility towards one another, and then this all leads toward our responsibility toward God. All right. So this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, has two big themes in it. It is about doing charitable deeds, how we spend our finances, and how we pray. Both of these topics are litmus tests for how much we love God. Or at least they can be. It is possible to be involved in these activities only on the outside and to not let them really be a matter of the heart. And the Lord Jesus will starkly warn against that in Matthew chapter 6. So pay attention for that theme as I read chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, as we saw before, act of mercy, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You may not have that last bit, depending on your translation. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But I say to you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp is the body of the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, as always, I think I've said it so many times, there's no way to enter into each interpretation question in this huge passage of Scripture, but there is a kind of beauty to the whole thing that warrants being read aloud publicly often. We need these reminders for us. So even though I won't be able to exposit each verse, it's still good for us to hear all of it. Now, this passage, again, talks about money and prayer. Money and prayer are intertwined somehow. And it kind of comes to a head at the end, how tightly these two are connected. At first, you might think that these are completely separate categories. Someone's going to preach a sermon on money, you should preach a sermon on money. If you're going to preach a sermon on, a completely random different topic like prayer, spend a different Sunday talking about prayer. But the Lord Jesus has intertwined these two in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that he begins talking about charitable deeds. And then he moves on to prayer, and then he moves back to how you spend your money. The more that we are in God's presence in prayer and are aware of his provision for our every need, the less tightly we'll hold on to our finances. The more that we are aware that we have a good Heavenly Father who loves us and actually is determined to take care of us, the more likely we are to open our hand wide and share what we have. The passage begins by him explaining the dangers of giving money. Giving money can be a very dangerous activity because it can go against the very ethos, the very heart of what the Lord is pushing for in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we don't have any examples in antiquity that commentators and scholars have been able to identify of people actually blowing a trumpet. So it doesn't seem like this was an actual practice, and the Lord Jesus is just being funny and inviting his audience to imagine the audacity of somebody who would pick up a trumpet and go, pay attention to me as I give this money. And although somebody might not actually be so bold and brash to do that, sometimes they make it clear that everyone knows that when they give this great donation that their name is going to be put on the building. And the Lord says that when you do that, when you do that, you have no reward. In fact, there's this nice parallelism in verses 2 and 3. And the two are very parallel statements. But at the end of 2, it says, "Therefore I say to you, they have their reward." And then in verse 4 actually is the conclusion, "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will reward you himself openly." He is the God who sees in secret. And so this line of reasoning and argumentation only works if you believe in a God who sees in secret. Are you trying to get reward from human beings, or is the only explanation for why you do what you do because you believe God is watching? Verse 3 is interesting to me. When you do an act of mercy, he goes so far as to say, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Again, the Lord Jesus is full of humor and hyperbole and exaggeration, but it's like the left hand and the right hand are talking to one another. But it's supposed to be so secret that you yourself are not even all that conscious of what's happening. There is a kind of... There is a danger in getting dressed up so that way other people will think about how good you look, about doing your own actions because you're trying to gain people's approval. But there's also a danger that I think is being warned of in verse 3 of standing in the mirror a little bit too long. And you're not trying to get other people's attention, but you do look in the mirror and you say, "You know what? I look good today." You may not broadcast your own acts of righteousness or your own acts of mercy, maybe to others, but watch out because it's tempting still to broadcast it to yourself. The Lord Jesus warns, don't even let yourself be aware of what you're doing. When you give, give and be done. And don't think about it any longer. And don't congratulate yourself that I gave all that money and I didn't even bring anybody's attention to it. Maybe I'll let it casually come up in conversation and I'll say, "Oops, I wasn't supposed to say that." But even if you don't then congratulate yourself. Let your only motivation be not your own sense of pride, but that God sees. And I am trusting on Him to reward me openly. The whole motivation all of this is rewards, which makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. It makes actually a lot of philosophers and ethicists uncomfortable. The idea that we are to do something because we know the result is very taboo today. But the whole logic of what the Lord Jesus is saying falls apart. There is this kind of contrast here. In chapter 5, he says, "So let your light shine before men." Why should you let your light shine before men? So that way they may see your good deeds. But here, do not do your good deeds so that people will see. Well, which one is it? Well, we are to do our good deeds in order to benefit other people. The whole idea is for them to be public works, but that our motivation must be that they would glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. We are to do this not to get glory for ourselves, but that way other people will be glorified. And just like prayer, or just like giving money can be done for a show, so giving prayer can be done simply for show. He warns here of public prayer. Now, I think this is, again, an example of hyperbole. I have talked to some people who think that public prayer meetings are being excluded. You should never pray out loud, because Jesus said, don't pray in public. Don't pray out loud to be heard by people. The difficulty, of course, is that Jesus prays in public, and the disciples pray in public in the book of Acts, and we just have so many examples of people praying out loud. And when the early church comes together, they are people of prayer, so it's okay for you to actually pray out loud. But they should not be the kinds of prayer which draw attention to ourselves. Just like our money should, our giving of money should not be done to bring attention to ourselves. Now, since we are in God's presence, it's only right that we would want to express our praise and adoration of Him in the best way we can. When I'm alone with Anna, and I am trying to express the romantic feelings that I have towards her, I won't get into too much detail, but I usually try to say something more than, you know, I like you. I mean, I like you a lot. I try to say something poetic or something romantic or something, and I try to pull out all the stops in my vocabulary and poetry and things like that. And in the same way, when we're in God's presence, it's only right that we would try to speak well and articulate ourselves well. But, you know, there's a fine line between that and trying to sound pious in front of other people. Have you ever heard someone pray and then people have turned and say, he's a good prayer? I mean, did you hear that? Ooh, you should ask him to pray. Because when Brother so-and-so prays, it moves everybody to tears. I remember being here at Curtis. I don't want to get too much. And there was one guy in particular, man, he could pray. And you're like, oh, man, I could just listen to that guy pray for hours. And you remember that guy? We ended up having a real problem with him. And he never came back. The Lord saved us from some real serious sin problems with that guy. The whole point, I'm getting a little bit distracted, but watch out for praying in such a way that you bring glory to yourself. Now, the admonition here is to watch out with the way that you pray, so as to not bring glory to yourself. Or to sound impressive that I've said so many words and included so many Bible verses in my prayer and the allusions to Scripture that everyone, including God, must be impressed. Wow, I didn't know you knew so many verses. Instead, keep it short and sweet. Keep it simple. But I can't help but say, to point out that after all this stuff about prayer and money in chapter 6 and the way that those are threaded together, we then move right into chapter 7. And I think that's very interesting. Do not judge, lest you be judged. When it comes to these twin topics of money and prayer, it's very easy to point the finger at other people and to say, I know we should be giving sacrificially. And look at so-and-so. You know, I know that they could be doing a better job. Or when we pray, I'm thinking of a brother right now who likes to get up in the morning meeting. And I'm just sure that the reason he's praying like that is to get glory for himself. Watch out for that judgmental spirit. You worry about yourself. He may be doing the best that he can do as unto the Lord. And pray for your leaders who have the responsibility of shepherding those sorts of people who just might need to say a word of rebuke because it's a difficult task. The example that's then given to us is the famous Lord's Prayer, or the Paternoster as it is sometimes called. A beautiful prayer. I can't help but think that the pendulum has swung too far. I know some of us have come from Catholic backgrounds or are concerned about Catholicism. This prayer is prominent within Catholicism as a means of grace or something that you can say as an act of penance. And so I think then that the pendulum has swung too far the other way. And when people are reading in their Bibles, they come across "Our Father who art in heaven," and they kind of skip down. That's Catholic. And they skip down to the next part. But this is what the Lord Jesus taught. This is how you are to pray. Again, it's interesting to me that he has just warned, don't pray thinking that you will impress God or others by saying a lot of words. The idea of this prayer is not that it is to be said mindlessly, without thinking about its content, just repeating it over and over and over again as fast as you can, which ironically is the way that this has often been applied. And the Lord just warned about it two verses before. That doesn't mean that this is not a prayer that is to be memorized and to be repeated. In first century Judaism, prayers were often memorized, and people would repeat memorized prayers. Some of them are quite beautiful. There's one ancient prayer called the Kaddish, which is very similar. Let me recite it to you. This is a Jewish prayer. Notice how similar it is with the Lord's Prayer. It goes like this. Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. Praised be his great name from eternity to eternity. And to this say, Amen. So, it's very similar. The request for the kingdom to come, for it to come soon, that God's name would be hallowed, sanctified, that it would be great. So the Lord Jesus is doing some things which other people at his time were doing and saying a repeated prayer. Now, Luke has his own version of this, and it is slightly different, which means that this is not so set in stone and to be memorized that every single word must be exactly right. There's even variation within the Gospels as to how it's recorded. So if it were important that it has to be exactly one way, well, then you would expect that the gospel writers wouldn't get it wrong. But my encouragement to you, I'm sure that you have it memorized. If you don't memorize it, you should. And it would be worthwhile to repeat this and to recite it, as long as we do not recite it mindlessly or in a way to impress people or God, but instead to focus on the meaning of these beautiful words. He teaches his disciples to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The prayer begins, as does the Kaddish, with a request for God's kingdom to come soon. The prayer is eschatological in nature, is thinking about the end times. It's a request for the, we would say, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's a prayer, Lord, return soon. In fact, that's probably the idea of hallowed be your name, may your name be sanctified or made pure. There's probably a reference here to Ezekiel. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. You don't remember where it is? It's in the Old Testament, the major prophets. Ezekiel 36 is a famous passage. This is Ezekiel's version of the New Covenant, Ezekiel's version of Jeremiah 31. talking about the end times in which God will reverse the exile, bring his people back into the land, and he will give them a new heart. In fact, we'll read part of that starting in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. Never mind. Let's go back up to verse 20. I want to read this part too. Okay, verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of Yahweh. And yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned or made dirty or unclean among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify, hallow. The word sanctify and hallow are the same word. I will hallow my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. The idea is that the people of Israel have they bear the name of the Lord. They bear the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But because of their sin, they are dispersed. And so the surrounding nations say, is this really the are these people the people of God? Their God must not be all that strong. Their God must not be all that great. Look at his people. In fact, you can think of like the Babylonians or someone. Our God Marduk is clearly greater than Yahweh, because our people are on top and their people are on the bottom. They're our slaves. We've defeated them. Marduk must be greater than Yahweh because the gods collided in a battle and your God lost. The Lord says, we're not going to leave it there. I'm going to sanctify my own name. You have profaned it by your sin and your rebellion, and so I've had to discipline you. And yet the people have made this connection between your sin and who I am. And I'm not going to let that stand. I promise one day to sanctify my own name and get the reputation I deserve. I will sanctify, hallow my name when my kingdom comes and I put my spirit in all in my people. It's likely then that when the Lord Jesus prays, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified. May it be holy. May your kingdom come. The motivation for the Lord's prayer is God's reputation. It's the coming kingdom of God, and he says he longs for the day in which people will give God the glory he deserves. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the Lord Jesus looked out on the scene and he said, people do not glorify God. And that's a shame. And he prayed that God's name would be glorified and knew that that would only happen in the coming kingdom to its full extent. In the same way, when we look at the world around us and we watch the news and we listen to the media, watch the media, we see run into people at work and rub shoulders with the world, are we bothered by the view that people have of God? Is our prayer that His name would be glorified? Is our passion that we would say, like the psalmist, let the Lord be magnified? He's bothered then, and so then asks that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This probably explains why the Gospel of Matthew prefers the expression the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. Maybe you've noticed that those two expressions go back and forth. It's particularly prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. The idea is that earth has a way of doing things. It has its own kingdom and its laws and its way of doing things. Heaven has its own way of doing things. Its own system, its own economy, its own values and currency. But the coming kingdom is the kingdom of heaven that is going to touch down on the planet Earth. And we as His followers should reflect the economy of heaven. And our motivation should be that God would reward us. Now, we should be so concerned about this that it should not be clear to other people that we are praying or that we are fasting. Remember that in Bible times, fasting and prayer went hand to hand. When a person fasted, and when a person fasts today, the idea is not simply to lose weight or to be healthy, but you spend that time in prayer. And so when he's talking about fasting, he's talking not about a separate topic from prayer, but continuing about prayer itself. We should not disfigure our faces. We should go out of our way to hide it. Hide our deeds of charity. Don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Hide our acts of prayer so that way human beings will not see it. Because our faith is in the God who will reward us openly. Now, he then summarizes kind of both in a transition section in verses 19 and 20. With a general statement, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. One of the ways we lay up treasures in heaven is through our finances, and it's also through our prayer. When we do this, we have God's guarantee that He's watching over these investments that are made. And then one day He will repay us. He will reward us. This idea of reward has already been introduced in 5:18 and 19. He talks about those who are least in the kingdom and those who are great in the kingdom. If we desire to be great, we need to make sure that we are doing acts of righteousness, but not acts of righteousness that people would reward, but that only God Himself would reward. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus. And again, we are stepping to the side and watching the master carpenter as he gives his instructions. And we watch him, through the words of Scripture, live his life. We realize that he is a man who believed in the God of the secret place. He taught his disciples, watch out for doing things that will gain human beings approval, that will look impressive to others. Watch out for doing things man's way. and not God's way. I can't help but think of when he asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter gave that great pronouncement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then when the Lord Jesus explained that the Son of Man must go and suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, Peter said to him, "Not so, Lord, far be it from you." And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me, because you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men." The Lord Jesus knew that the whole plan of salvation would not make sense to anyone. And so this was not open to a public vote who thought the cross would be a good idea. The work was hidden. Even his closest disciples didn't understand. They weren't allowed to understand because you kept it from them. It had to be a secret. If our Lord Jesus was concerned about the praise of human beings, he would have never gone to the cross, which everyone thought was a great tragedy and a waste. But he believed in the God of the secret place, who could see the hidden things. And we are thankful that you rewarded him openly. He was crucified, hung in there in shame. And the significance of what he was doing was hidden from the world, but not to you. To you it was precious. Father, we are glad to be his disciples. May we, Father, be motivated by the God who sees in secret and not promote our own selves. We realize, Lord, that we fail in this again and again and again. And so we do pray that you would forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us for those times where we have let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Forgive us for those times where we have gotten out our own trumpet and blown it that other people might recognize and pay attention to our accomplishments. Instead, may our work be before you. May we do things not for people, but for people. People need to see the light, but we don't need to do things for their glory and approval. We pray, Lord, that you would give us this kingdom mindset, that we would be good followers of the Lord Jesus. Bless the saints here at Curtis Gospel Chapel, that they would be encouraged and strengthened, and that you would supply their every need. Thank you for their encouragement of me and the great work which you have done through them for my benefit, and the lessons that I have learned from them and continue to learn from them, and the encouragement and inspiration I receive by knowing of their example. Lord, your body is a beautiful thing, how we can encourage one another and spur each other on to love and good works. That's what we're here for. And not to beat each other up, to point out sin, to judge one another, but to encourage one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we do pray, Lord, that it would come soon, that your kingdom would come, and that your great name would be magnified and hallowed. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.